You can be opening your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 16. The Apostle Paul and his fellow worker Silas finished up their ministry in Galatia, going back to the churches that he had ministered to there. But as they tried to venture on, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching the Word of God in Asia or in Bithynia. And they were directed by a vision from God to go instead to Macedonia, first time that the gospel would be taken into Europe. And this was Paul's ministry to do that. They traveled across the sea to Macedonia. They came to Philippi, which was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, which was very important to them, but also meant that there was a very small group of Jews there, not enough to have a synagogue. So on the Sabbath day, Paul and Silas, Timothy was with them, and Luke as well, went down to the riverside, where there were a group of women that were meeting there to worship the Lord, to pray and worship. One of the women was a woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman, a seller of purple. She was very likely a proselyte. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord opened her heart to heed the word of God spoken by the Apostle Paul. And she and her household believed the gospel, and they were all saved, were baptized. And she invited Paul and his traveling companions to come and stay at her house. And so they did. While Paul was there in Philippi, as they would go back and forth and particularly down the riverside to worship, there was a slave girl that was there in the city, and she was possessed with a spirit of divination. This was an evil spirit, a demon, and she brought her masters a great deal of profit gain because of her ability to tell fortunes, or made it appear that she could tell fortunes. And she began to follow Paul and Silas around and began declaring something about them. Look with me in verse 17. It says, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Everything she said was absolutely true, but Paul was greatly annoyed by what she was doing. Greatly annoyed, particularly because of the fact that this was coming from an evil spirit. This was coming from a demon, a minister of Satan. And so he turned to face her. Look at verse 18. "She did this for many days. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. With the power of an apostle, he gave command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and cast out this demon." Not wanting his ministry, I don't believe, to be associated in any way with a minister of Satan. Yes, what she said was true, but it came from the voice of an evil spirit. And so the slave girl, very likely happy that the spirit was gone from her, although we don't know really what happened to her. We don't know anything about her. I would like to think that she was saved, that she heard the gospel and believed, but we don't know that for sure. I do know how her masters responded. Look with me there at verse 19. "When the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone..." It says they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks." Satan failed in his first attempt to attack Paul and his ministry, and so he raised up persecution against Paul through the Gentile masters of this slave girl. They realized now that their prophets were gone. This woman's, the spirit that was in her that enabled her to, you know, do this fortune telling, this divining, they no longer there. And so they seized Paul and Silas, the primary speakers. They dragged them into the marketplace. That's where the business was conducted. That's where judgments were done in a city, and brought them before the authorities. And they claimed, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They're teaching customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe, or receive or observe." So the first thing they accused them with is being Jews. Now, that would have been a pretty strong thing. There weren't very many Jews in this city, and so that would have been a strong charge. But he says they're basically troubling our whole city. They're doing some things that are going to hurt us as a city, as a Roman colony. They're teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to either receive or observe. You see, they went to the issue of law. That was very important to them. Being a Roman colony, that would have been something that they would have worried about. They don't want to lose this status as a Roman colony because it means a great deal of privileges to them. And so they stirred them up like that. I think back to the Jewish rulers and their accusations against Jesus before Pilate. I mean, the Jews found Jesus guilty of what? What was the charge they brought against him? Blasphemy. It was blasphemy that he blasphemed by claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. But when they brought him before Pilate, it wasn't anything about blasphemy. They brought up issues about him claiming to be another king because they wanted to bring up something that mattered to this Roman ruler. And so that's what these men do here. They're bringing and they're inciting the city authorities against Paul and Silas because they're Jews and are going against Roman culture and value and legal systems. Look at verse 22. It says, the multitude rose up together against them. They were at the public marketplace, and so there were multitudes of people standing around. And they heard these words of accusation, and they became afraid. I think they were afraid of what might happen. They're worried about, you know, losing their privileges as Roman citizens and part of this colony. And so these masters are able to stir up the crowds and incite them against Paul and Silas. In the same way, the Jewish rulers incited the Jewish crowds against Paul, against Jesus, to cry out against him, "Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." They're doing the same things here. Well, seeing this, the magistrates, look at verse 22 again. The magistrates tore off their clothes. They stripped Paul and Silas of their clothes. They commanded them to be beaten with rods. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that three times that happened to him, that he was beaten with rods. This was one of them. And they laid many stripes on them. I don't know if they laid the stripes on them with the rods, if they were also scourged. But I do know that they were shamefully treated. Paul talked in the Thessalonian letter about being shamefully treated at Philippi. And they laid many stripes on them. They had lacerations on their shoulders and their backs, threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secure. Now, a jailer got that kind of charge. He's going to make sure he does that. He was worried about making sure these men didn't escape. So he put them into the inner prison. And not only did that, he also fastened their feet in the stocks to ensure that they could not escape. Now, as we look at this situation that Paul and Silas find themselves in, this is a terrible situation to be in, is it not, from a human standpoint? Forbidden to go into Asia and Bithynia, where they wanted to go, they are directed in a vision from God to go to this new area, Macedonia, and to go to Philippi to help them. Well, they get there, and there are not huge crowds for them to address. They're just a small group of women meeting down by the riverside. That's all who they are reaching initially. And when they were used of God to cast out this demon out of this slave girl, did anybody thank them? We don't see that. There was no great thanks. "Oh, this is wonderful that you've come and done this thing." No, there were no thanks. In fact, they were falsely accused by her masters. They were stripped and shamed, beaten, laid stripes on them, thrown into the prison, and their feet placed in the stocks. Now, sitting there in this dark place, utter darkness I'm sure that they were in, their backs and their shoulders are bleeding, sensitive even to the touch where they probably cannot lay down because of the pain of it. They're bruised. They're miserable. You could understand, could you not, from a human standpoint, how that these two men might be a little bit discouraged at this point, you think? Maybe even a little bit depressed about what had just happened. You know, here we are to do the work of the Lord. We're preaching the Word of God. A little bit of activity, a few people say, but not a huge group or anything like that. And then we are, you know, unjustly and unfairly treated, shamefully treated here. They might be a little bitter. Maybe from a human standpoint, you might question God. Why is this happening? Why did you send us here? You know, we had opportunities to go other places. Why send us here? Maybe doubting whether God had the right idea here. Maybe even have cried out in pain and agony at what's going on. But that's not what they did at all. That's not what they did at all. Look at verse 25. At midnight, middle of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Probably not able to sleep, I don't imagine, because of the pain they're in. Not able to lay down or even lean back anywhere. So what are they doing? They're praying to God. And they're singing to God. Singing hymns of praise to God. Now that's something very different than doubting, is it? That's something very different than disputing or questioning God or being depressed or discouraged. You don't see that in them at all. You wonder, how could they do that? You know, the Scriptures tell us. In fact, Paul would remind the Philippians about this later. He said, do all things without complaining and disputing. And they're a great example of that right here. They were not complaining to God about what had happened to them. They didn't question God, didn't doubt God at all about what's going on. They're singing praises to God. These are men of faith. These are men filled with the Holy Spirit, reaching out to God to help them, praising God for being with them. They know that He's with them right there. He's with them as they go through this. You know, there are a couple of Old Testament passages that I think that speak to this very attitude. In Job chapter 35, verse 10, it says, God gives songs in the night. And this was nighttime for them, literally, but this was a nighttime as far as what they were going through, the sufferings and their anguish they're going through. Psalm 42, verse 8, it says, in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And Paul and Silas are praising the God of their life. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, we see this statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What enables men to go through that type of hurting, that type of anguish, that type of persecution, that type of shame? The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is the strength. What's interesting to me is the last statement of verse 25. The prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure that's the last thing they expected. When somebody's thrown into prison along with you, and you know what prison is like, you're in there with them. You expect them to feel what you're feeling. You expect them to do what you're doing. But these men are not like that. These men are very, very different. What a testimony of Paul and Silas to these men in prison of the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a life. And that's what we see here, the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a life. I think, back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as He's hanging there on the cross of Calvary. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a second. Keep your place right here. We'll come back. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look with me at verse 22. This is speaking about Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross of Calvary. It says, He committed no sin. Even hanging on that cross, He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, verse 23, when He was reviled, they were throwing at Him. They were mocking Him and reviling Him and blaspheming Him as He hung on the cross. But when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, made no threats to the Jewish rulers or the Roman soldiers, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. I've always loved that statement. When you're going through pain and difficulty and suffering and persecution, commit yourself to the one who judges righteously. Well, that's what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, what were His first words on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That struck at the hearts of some of the people who heard that. Not everybody, not everyone, but some of the people that were there were impacted by the way Jesus responded to His sufferings. There was a thief who initially was right along with the other thief mocking Jesus, questioning Jesus. But the more he listened and the more he watched what Jesus did as he suffered those things, this man came to see and believe that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, the Lord. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he did. He was saved that day on the cross. The centurion who watched all of this happen and watched the magnificent signs, the earthquake and the darkness and everything that happened that day. What did he say? He said, we just crucified a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. I don't know if he was saved or not, but I know that he was certainly moved to see that something was different about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul later wrote to the Philippians. He says, it's been granted to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His name's sake. As they're singing these songs of praise to God there, it's possible that during the night sometime somebody else is listening as well. Go back with me to Acts chapter 16 and look at verse 26. As this is happening, it says in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas, but everybody's chains were loosed. The doors are open, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, he doesn't know what's happening, he's waking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He knows that this was something that could cost him his life. If he lost even one prisoner, it could cost him his life. And he knew to lose your life at the hands of the Romans was not a pleasant thing to experience at all. He says, I'll be better off if I kill myself. You know, it'll be quick. It'll be over quickly and so forth. So he drew his sword out. It's going to kill himself because he knew what most people would do in this case. They would all flee. Look at verse 28. Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, you think about it. That's an amazing statement. Number one, where is Paul when he cries out in this way? Can he see the jailer? He can't see the jailer. He can't see anything probably. He's still in darkness. He's in the inner prison. His feet were in the stocks, okay? And he's probably stood up from that now, but he can't see this. I don't think he's there. But Paul called out to him with this loud voice who would hear him, do yourself no harm, for we are all still here. How did he know? That's what this jailer was about to do to himself. Did he receive a special revelation from God? Did he have the gift of knowledge to know that? It's possible. It's possible he did. Certainly those types of gifts were prevalent in that time. And Paul had visions at times from God. Could be it was just common sense. That he knew that when all the doors open up and the chains are off, he says, this guy's going to try to kill himself, thinking he'll lose us. And so he calls out to him to do no harm. Verse 29, the jailer call for a light. And he ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Trembling. Trembling in fear. Humbly falling at their feet. And he ran there to get there as quickly. And he brought them out. Verse 30. And he brought them out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Not thank you for all being here. Thank you that, you know, that you're all still here and I don't lose my life. His first question out of his mouth is what? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs is a title of respect. It means lords. He respected Paul and Silas, even though he had probably treated them pretty severely before. Placing them in the inner prison, putting their feet in the stocks, probably treating them very roughly, speaking to them roughly. After all, they were convicted criminals, right? But now he shows total respect for them. Sirs. And his first question is, what must I do to be saved? What would lead him to ask that question? I think primarily the response of Paul and Silas to the suffering. They had been beaten. They had been stripped and shamefully treated. They had been imprisoned. All of that had happened to them. And yet, what are they doing? Singing and praising and praying to God. To God. That's what they're doing. I don't know if he heard Paul and Silas speak at some point in time. It's possible. I don't know if he heard what the slave girl had said. If everybody in town would know what the slave girl said. These men speak to us the way of salvation. But he knew something was different about Paul and Silas. And he wanted it. He saw the way they reacted to these sufferings. And he wanted what they had. He wanted what they had heard. So he asked them. He says, what must I do to be saved? Here's what Paul's answer was. Look at verse 31. And Paul and Silas both answered with these words. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household can be saved by believing in Him. You know, belief is the means by which anyone is saved. It's faith. No one is saved by works. We've been studying in Romans in our Sunday school class about Romans, first three chapters, which talk about the sinfulness of man and the absolute sinfulness of man. The fact that there's nothing we can do to please God. There's nothing we can do in the flesh. Our old sinful nature is simply can do nothing that would earn us salvation or righteousness in God's eyes. We must believe. We must hear the Word of God and believe. We must hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, His finished work on Calvary, and believe and trust in Him. And the object of that faith is a person. It's not a religion. It's not a creed. It is a person. It is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the crux of the gospel message, especially what was preached to the Jews in those days, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was in fact Israel's Messiah, the Christ, and He was the Son of God, very God of glory. And to change their minds about what they thought about Him. The Jews had crucified Him, believing that He was blaspheming and saying those things. They called upon Him to repent and change their minds. This man is called upon to simply put his faith and belief in the Lord Jesus. Now, what happens after that is verse 32. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically what he says, but I think he probably went on and spoke more of the truth of the word to them. I think he went on and told them about what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. I think he went on and told them that Christ died for his sins on the cross, and that after 3 days in the grave, God raised him from the dead, and that if he put his faith and trust in that gospel message and in that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved. And they did. He says he spoke the word of the Lord to them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He spoke to all who were in the house. And it says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. He cared for them, no doubt very tenderly this time. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, this is not the situation of household baptism. Baptism didn't save anybody. These people were baptized, and they were very likely Gentiles, this Philippian jailer. They were baptized because of the Jews. Baptism was something that was a part of the Jewish worship, the Jewish law, and they were baptized because of the Jews. But every person in that house, I think, believed, heard the word of God, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they were therefore baptized by Paul. Look at verse 34. The jailer, verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The jailer brought Paul and Silas back to his home. I don't know what he did. I'm sure he must have locked the prison back up again. He didn't let everybody go, obviously. There must have been someone else there to stay and took care of things. But he made sure he took Paul and Silas to his house. You think about Lydia opening up her house to bring them in. And that's what he did. He opened her up. But I want you to notice one particular word. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced. You see, there is joy. There is great joy in coming to know God through Jesus Christ. Having believed in God, seeing his whole household, his family, his servants, all believing in the Lord, he rejoiced because that's the fruit of the Spirit. When you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're indwelt in that very moment by the Holy Spirit of God, and the fruit that he produces in our lives is love and joy and peace, and the list goes on. But think of those three. This man rejoiced in knowing that he now had Christ in his life. He had life eternal. Now, look at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates, the ones who had initiated actual sentence against him, when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. You're going to put them in prison overnight and then let them go and run them out of the city, basically. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. So they're going to let you go. He thought this was good news. The jailer thought this is great. They're going to let you go. You can go on your way and go in peace and everything will be great. Paul had no intention of leaving quickly. Paul had no intention of making it easy on these men. Notice what he says. Paul said to them in verse 37, he says, they have beaten us openly, publicly. They publicly shamed us and beaten us out there where everybody can see it. Uncondemned Romans. And have thrown us into prison. You see, it's a big deal. If you're a Roman citizen, you're entitled to. Roman law was a big part. The justice system, legal system was very important to the Romans. A fair trial. You were entitled as a Roman citizen to a fair trial before you could be condemned and before you could be punished. They didn't get any of that. None of that happened to them. They have, you know, openly beaten us, uncondemned Romans, thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. They're going to do this privately or nobody can see it? No, they're not. Not at all. Let them come themselves and get us out. They just sent word. Let them go. No. You bring them to the jail here. They'll let us out. They'll let us out. Now, you look at all this and you think the magistrates, look at verse 38. The magistrates, the officers told these words to the magistrates and they were afraid. You bet they were. You bet they were afraid. They had when they heard that they were Roman citizens, they were shaking their boots because if they had done this to Roman citizens, now they're subject to Roman law. They have broken Roman law in a big way. And so they're scared of what's going to happen to them. So they came in verse 39 and they came and they pleaded with them. You can see the situation has turned completely around. They're pleading with Paul and Silas. The respect is certainly turned around. They pleaded with them and they brought them out and they asked them politely, kindly, begging, pleading, to please depart from our city. Leave this place. Don't say anything to anybody, I'm sure is what they're thinking. Don't tell anybody what happened here. Just leave. So they went out of the prison. Did they leave the city? No. They entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Now, this is an interesting question looking at that. They go back. They go back to the house of Lydia. Now, why? They went back to see the other believers. Lydia's household, her old believers, her household was saved too. And then the Philippian jailer, they've been there as well. But they went back to encourage the household of Lydia in the faith. And then they left Philippi. Now, the question that comes to your mind as you see this is, did Paul forget that he was a Roman citizen? Did that slip his mind when all this was going on, that he and Silas were Roman citizens? Why would Paul and Silas wait until now to reveal that they were Roman citizens? I mean, they could have. Why wait until after the beatings? Why wait until after you've had all these stripes laid on you and you've been placed in prison and put in the stocks? Why do this? Why wait? Well, I think, number one, you've got the leadership of God's Spirit. These are men who are full of faith and are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they're led by God's Spirit in what they're doing. They did this for a reason. God had this happen to them for a reason. This was the providence of God at work. Providence means what God sees beforehand. God works out His plan and purpose according to what He sees beforehand. He knew what was going to be the situation here. He knew all about the Philippian jailer. He knew what was going to happen to the Philippian jailer and his household, and that they were going to be saved through this. And so in His providence, He had the Apostle Paul there in prison and Silas there in prison. He had them singing and praying to God in the middle of the night in the midst of all that persecution as a testimony to those other prisoners and as a testimony to that jailer and an impact it would have upon his whole family. He had the opportunity through all of this to preach the gospel to that jailer and his household, and every single one of them were saved. We're saved because of what happened here. Now he said, well, okay, that answers that question maybe, but why bring it up now? Okay? You had your chance to bring up your citizenship, and you wouldn't have had to go through any of this suffering, so you wouldn't have had to go through any of this humiliation. They could have brought it up right away, and they wouldn't have faced these things probably. Why bring it up now? Why reveal after the sufferings are over? He says, by the way, we're Roman citizens. Why are they doing it? Is this vengeance on the magistrates because they did this? Do you look at Paul as being a very vengeful person? I never looked at him that way. I don't think he's seeking vengeance on anybody here. What he's seeking is protection. I believe what he's seeking here is protection and encouragement. Not for him, not for Silas, because they are about to depart this city. He and Luke and Timothy are all going to leave the city. Who's going to stay behind? Lydia and her household are going to stay behind. The jailer and his household are going to stay behind. And they're going to face the opposition that you see in this city. The unbelieving opposition to anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is going to continue in this city. And Paul knows it. So Paul gives them two things, I think, in doing this. Number one, by declaring his Roman citizenship, he makes it probably a situation where they're a little less likely to attack other believers. They're a little less likely to persecute other believers. I think that's part of it. The other thing is Paul gives them an example. Paul, in doing what he did in prison and going through all of this, gives these Philippians an example. And you know, go back with me to Philippians chapter 1 for just a second. Look what it says there. Philippians 1, go down with me to verse 27. Start there with me. When Paul left and Silas left and so forth, these believers are going to be on their own to continue in the faith. And so he tells them in this letter that he writes to them later, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, your daily life, the way you live your life, the way you walk about day by day, should balance the gospel. It should reflect well upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that you stand for. So that whether I come and I see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast, firm, solid, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To be a Christian in that time, and be a Christian today, means you've got to strive for the faith of the gospel. You've got to agonize. You've got to defend the gospel. We must defend the gospel in the world that we live in today because of the attacks against it. He says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Paul wasn't terrified by these men who put him in prison or the one who kept him there. He trusted God. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you it's proof of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ. The word granted is closely akin to the word for grace. It's been given to you as a gift from God. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but you also have the privilege of suffering for His sake. And that's what you'll do. When we leave, you'll do that. And He gave them an example of what to do. It's just verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me when I was there with you, and right now you hear is in me as I'm in prison in Rome. So that's what He's doing, I believe, is He's leaving them an example and making it a little bit easier in order for them to do this. Now, what led Paul and Silas to keep quiet earlier? What led them to keep quiet earlier? And the word that comes to my mind when I study this passage back in Acts 16 is the word meekness. Meekness. Now, as we said earlier, and we think of the word meekness, meekness is not a term that means weakness. So that's what people kind of equate those, because they rhyme, I guess, with something. But we think of someone who's meek and lowly as being someone who's weak. Okay, it's not that way at all. In fact, if you want to give a definition to meekness, one of the things that I've heard is it's strength that is under control. I think that's a good definition, a good example. It is strength that is kept under control. Sometimes it's translated gentleness. Sometimes meekness, sometimes gentleness. It's the same word in the Greek. And gentleness is seen in the way that people deal with other people. How you deal with other people, you deal with them in a gentle manner. Especially when you're mistreated. When you're maliciously treated or persecuted or spitefully treated in some way, if you deal gently with them, it's an example. It's basically meekness at work there. Meekness, though, really begins not with how you treat other people, but it's your attitude. Meekness is an attitude. It's a disposition of your spirit toward God. It's described this way, and it's one who accepts God's dealings with us as good. Whatever happens, God accepting God's dealings with us as good, and thus we do not complain, we do not dispute, we do not resist what is God's will. We do not resist what is God's will. One who wholly relies on God rather than our own strength or even our own understanding. See, both of those are key. Not necessarily understanding what's happening or why it's happening, but relying upon God to work out His plan and purpose. Knowing that God is at work no matter what the circumstances, that God is doing according to His good pleasure, which means literally what God thinks is right. What God thinks is the right thing to do. It focuses on God's purpose in our lives rather than our circumstances. What seems right to us and what seems to be best for us. It's a person who doesn't demand their rights. I always think that's why I always think of this definition in regard to Paul. Paul could have demanded his rights and said, listen, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm not going to go through this. I don't have to be beaten. I don't have to be put in prison. I don't have to go through that. You're going to have to go through a whole legal trial if you're going to do this to me. He didn't do that. He didn't demand his rights. He went through all this knowing somehow in his heart, somehow led by the Holy Spirit, that this was God's will. This was God's will at work. It's like that verse is in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But we've got to keep going. What's the rest of the verse say? To those who are the called according to what? His purpose. Called according to His purpose. Paul was certainly called according to God's purpose, and he knew. He was in Philippi because he'd gotten a vision from God sending him there. He was in prison because God wanted him there to reach that jailer and his family and maybe some of the other prisoners as well. Meekness is not a natural human response. You will never exhibit meekness in the flesh. We could never have such an attitude toward God in the flesh. It simply doesn't happen. Meekness, as well as the joy that results from it. See, meekness results in joy. What are they doing in the middle of the night? Praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Like the 12 apostles, after they were beaten, departed from the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Paul had great joy. But meekness, as well as the joy that results from meekness, are both aspects of the fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it's listed, both of them in there. Joy is there, but so is meekness. It only comes as we are led by the Spirit of God. If you're going to be meek and gentle in dealing with people, especially when you're mistreated, you've got to be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and letting Him live and work through you. The opposite of meekness is self-assertiveness or self-interest. And Paul wrote the Philippians about that as well. He says that nothing be done through selfish ambition or egotism. He says, but let each of you esteem other better than themselves. Look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the opposite of meekness, is self-assertiveness and self-interest. Paul and Silas weren't thinking about themselves or asserting themselves or asserting their own rights as Roman citizens. They trusted God to work out what he wanted done as they were there in prison in Philippi. And he did. And he did. The impact of meekness can be great. Think of the impact upon those prisoners who listened as Paul and Silas prayed and sang while in prison. I bet they had never done that before. Maybe had never heard that before, but they heard it that night. And maybe it's something that was a current, a continual testimony. Certainly we see the impact upon the jailer and his household. A man who was led the first question out of his mouth to say, what must I do to be saved? That's what he's thinking about. What can I do to have what you have? This attitude you have. And upon the fellow believers who were very dear to Paul, faithfully supported Paul in his ministry, I think what Paul went through had an impact upon them as well. That they would realize, here's what sometimes is needed, what must be done, and we have to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll leave you in thinking about this in closing this morning, that when things don't go well in your life, they don't go as you think they should, they don't go as you think is right, they don't go well for you, how do you respond? Do you complain? Do you say it's not fair? We tend to do that in the flesh, do we not? We have that attitude. This is not fair. Why am I having to go through this? Do you demand your rights? Do you demand justice for you? I want what's fair. I want what's right. I want what's coming to me. The common response, humanly, in the flesh, that's what we would do. Instead, consider that God has a purpose to be accomplished. And whatever happens in your life, it's not necessarily that God brought it about. I don't think that's always the case. I think a lot of things that happen in our lives, bad things that happen in our lives, happen because of sin. Not because God brings it about. God allows it, you could say, but God doesn't necessarily bring it about. Someone gets cancer and dies, God didn't give them cancer. I mean, we live in a sin-cursed world. I just don't think that God works that way. But God has a purpose and will use whatever's going on in your life and possibly aided by the circumstances you're going through to accomplish what His will is. When you find yourself in those difficult times and hard times, maybe it will be to help someone that's in need. Maybe it will be to encourage someone who needs it spiritually. Maybe it will be to lead someone to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Somehow or other, through the circumstances you're going through, God can use it for His glory. And He can use it more effectively when we look at how we respond. We might actually see the purpose. Paul and Silas saw the purpose worked out. They saw the Philippian jailer, ministered to him, saw him saved. Or you may never understand even and know what the purpose is. You may never see it and know what the purpose is, but know that God can use it and will work. An attitude of meekness on your part may be the means by which God's purpose is fulfilled, as Paul and Silas' meekness had an impact upon the people at Philippi. You know, the epitome of meekness is seen in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When He hung there upon that cross, ask yourself these questions. Was He deserving of those sufferings? Was He deserving of the shame and the mocking that He experienced there on that cross? Not at all. You know, could He have come down from the cross? He was unjustly crucified. He was unfairly crucified. His rights were to be, listen, I don't deserve this. He could have come down from the cross. In fact, He had the power to come down from the cross. Yet He didn't. He didn't demand His rights. He stayed on that cross and He took your sins and my sins and He bore the penalty for those sins upon that cross, and He died for us. He shed His blood, separated from His Father. He died for us on that cross in order that we might be saved. You see, there's the joy that comes from it. And that was great joy to Him to know that that would accomplish that. And great joy to know that that would be what would happen afterward. The greatest example of the powerful impact an attitude of meekness can have on other people's lives is the cross. Will you show meekness? When you're faced with difficulties, will you trust in the Lord? Will you rest in the power of His Spirit working through you to work out His plan and purpose in your life and show meekness no matter what the circumstances are? We can rejoice in knowing that God's working through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for what He has done for us on Calvary and the life He's given us. We're thankful, Father, for what it teaches us about the importance of how we face sufferings and trials in our life and how the impact of our attitude and our response to these things can impact others. May we be faithful. May we trust you no matter what's going on in our lives, Father. May we realize that you're working out your purpose in our lives and not complain, not dispute with you about it, not argue and question and doubt you, but simply trust you. We need faith, Father, every day as we walk. We know that we need faith to be used as your servants, to be a testimony for you and for our lives to reach others. May we learn from what we've seen in the example of Paul and Silas this morning and our Savior and put that into practice to realize, Father, that it's been granted to us as a privilege, as a wonderful blessing, not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but now as his children and as his servants to suffer for his name's sake. May we be faithful in doing that. May our lives shine as lights in the world as we hold fast and hold forth the word of life to a world that needs to see and hear it so much. And we ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.